We continue to look together at the larger catechism, the summary of God's Word, and at God's Word itself as it sets forth the truth of our faith. And we're grateful. We're so deeply grateful for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Turn, if you would, in your hymnal to page 940. We are at question and answer 3, and as is the custom, I will read the question, and I would ask that you supply the answer that is before you there. So I ask you, question 3, Westminster Larger Catechism, what is the Word of God? The answer, the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God, the only rule of faith and obedience. And then we're going to read from one of the primary proof texts and most important parts of Scripture that tell us something particularly about the character of the Word of God. We'll begin reading in 2 Timothy 3. We're going to read verses 10 through 17. The particular focus is 15 to 17. We'll read 10 to 17. Paul, speaking by the Spirit, says, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Thus far, God's holy word. May he be pleased to write it on our hearts. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful treasure, as we thought of it last week. This treasure of the gospel, of your word. Make it, Lord, by the Spirit who gave it, to dwell richly in all of our hearts. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Westminster Larger Catechism 2, we learned that we know that there is a God due to general and special revelation, the latter particularly by the Spirit working in and through the Word. And we spent especially, as we looked at Psalm 19, a good bit of our focus, because that's the only place in the catechism where general revelation is described, really. We spend a good bit of our focus on general revelation. I refer you to that sermon if you wish to think more about that as we talked about it. But the question that rises naturally for us is this. When we say that special revelation is brought about by the Spirit working in and through the Word, that brings before us what we look at today. What is the Word of God? We talked about the Word. What is the Word of God? And the answer, and you might say, well, everybody gives this answer. No. We'll say a little bit more about this later, but Karl Barth doesn't give the answer we're about to give. The Word of God, as we see it before us here, is the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. Last time we saw that Christ, the living eternal Word, becomes flesh or became flesh in the incarnation. And we saw that the Scriptures, the written Word, speak of and testify of Him. So, to use other words, the Bible is the Word of God written, even as Jesus is the Word became flesh. The Bible is the Word of God written, both the Old and New Testaments, and it serves as the only rule of faith and obedience. We see this supported in a number of places biblically, especially here in 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17, which affirms that the Bible guides us uniquely, doctrinally, and ethically. Those are our three points. The Bible guides us uniquely. The Bible guides us doctrinally. That is what we believe, the faith, and it directs and guides us ethically, how we should then live. Well, we start off, and again, tonight, the first part is going to receive the primary accent, because this is where I'm going to talk about, especially the uniqueness of the Bible. You may say, you need to say more about the doctrine of the Bible and that the Bible tells us how to live. Well, that's what the rest of the catechism does. Okay? So there's a genius to this, not mine, but the way the catechism is organized. So we're going to really focus on that first point. So we say the Bible guides us uniquely, which is to say, like nothing else does. I'm using the word unique in its proper sense. We often colloquially use the word unique. People say very unique, rather unique. That's a colloquial use. We know what people mean when they say it. But the proper use of the word means one of a kind. So in the proper use, something can't be very one of a kind, rather one of a kind. It either is one of a kind or it's not. We're using it in that way. It's one of a kind. So we say, first of all, then the Bible is unique as to its origins. And then we're going to say to the attributes that develop from this origin. But we really want to focus on the origin of the Bible. We see that here in 2 Timothy 3:16. One of the most beautiful expressions. All scripture, we read, is breathed out by God. The older word, if you looked in an older translation, you would see the word inspired. This is that word that would be used there. But again, in a kind of technical sense, inspiring means to breathe into. Means to breathe into. And the Greek word here, theopneustos, it's a big word. Theopneustos means God breathed, and the implication is breathed out. You can think of it this way. God breathed into all of these various writers of this book. And what he breathed out through them, as Isaiah and Amos and Paul and John and Peter penned what you have before you, is the product of the breath of God. This is the outbreathing of God. This is, in other words, the speech of God. When you add articulation and certain vibrations, breathing out becomes something that's not just breathing out. All animals, all animate life breathes out. Animals breathe out. But they're not part of the kingdom of speech. Only man has speech. And I'm very tempted to talk a lot about Noam Chomsky and his theories of language and speech and how, in fact, you can't account for speech. He's acknowledged, and his followers in recent years, that they can't account for speech on an evolutionary basis. It appears to be, some have even said laughingly, a divine gift. But that's a whole nother discussion, which I'm happy to have, but you may not be as happy. Speech is the outbreathing. You know, sometimes somebody's talking a lot and they just talk and they talk and they keep on talking. And you say, when does he breathe? Maybe you said that about me. Because speech is outbreathing. Speech is breathing out, right? Product of God's breath. I mean, this is worth thinking about a little while. That God has given you this gift. Wow. I mean, we're not talking here
the New York Times or the New Yorker or the New York Review. But I need to get out of New York, don't I? We're not talking any of those kind of things, some of Steve's favorite things. We're talking this. God breathed. Fired of God. And the Word, and you, who does the breathing? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. And you understand that the word for breath in Hebrew is ruach. In Greek is pneuma. And that's also the word for spirit. The spirit is, in a sense, now the spirit is a person, but it's the breath, in a sense, that breathing. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And because it comes from God, it's not capable of error. It's infallible. This is all a proper consequence. This also tells us in the confession that not only do we believe what's directly taught, here is this comes from God. God is its origin. But what we can, by good and necessary consequence, infer from it. And it's a good and necessary consequence to say, if this is from God, it's not capable of having error. It's infallible. And it actually doesn't have any error. It's inerrant. I can say something inerrant. Infallible is actually greater. You say, I can say something inerrant. Something extremely sad and inerrant. The Cubs lost on Monday. It's sad to me. But they did. That's not an error. They might have made a few errors in the game. But that's a true statement. You're capable of a true statement, but you're not infallible. You can make an error. But this word cannot, because it comes from God. And it says here beautifully, verse 16, all Scripture. Hasagraphe. I'm giving you a little Greek here because it's so important in this place. Hasagraphe. All Scripture. Old and New Testament, it says, right? Bears these marks. The whole is inspired, as is every part. The whole of this is inspired, and every word is inspired. We call this plenary verbal inspiration. It's not just that the ideas, it's not that Paul was sitting there going, and the Lord, give him an idea. And, okay, yeah. Let's see. How do I map this out? No. Paul wrote it. Now, he didn't write it as a kind of auto pen. It wasn't dictation like Paul was going, I don't know what I'm saying, but I'm writing some really interesting things. No. It was through Paul's personality. We'll talk more about that, too. Not here, but it's Paul writing. It's Peter writing. But it's God breathing out through them. And this is where liberals of all sorts are. Well, that doesn't make sense. Okay. If there is a God, it does. And I tell my students this in apologetics all the time. This is why it goes back to the question, always, of is there a God? People don't get this. Sometimes my students will say, I'm teaching them, and they say, well, you're teaching us how to debate with an atheist, and my next door neighbor isn't an atheist. If you can debate with the atheist, you can debate with every lowercase, every lesser case of it. We've got to come to understand this. And we've got to come to understand, if somebody is saying, well, this doesn't really seem possible to me, what you're saying is not just, I don't believe in the Bible. You're saying, I don't believe in God. Certainly the God of any kind of reasonable conception, because if God is God, how can He not do this? As to the attributes of Scripture, because it's inspired of God, the breath of God by the Spirit of God, it bears authority. Right? It comes from God. It bears authority. All of it does, modernism notwithstanding. Modernism takes an approach that says, the Word of God may be in here, but, you know, there's lots of places that, no, that's not the Word of God. That's not the Word of God. That's not the Word of God. You ever heard of the Jesus seminar? Sit around and vote. And it's like, I mean, certain things like the Lord's Prayer. I mean, I think, you know, our Father is about the only thing they think is really there. Maybe not even that. I'm exaggerating a bit. but they whittle up the Word of God. No, no. It's all there for doctrine and life. It's also, as we saw last week, both necessary and sufficient for salvation. We must have it. General revelation will not do. We saw that. We saw that general revelation, you might say, well, everybody agrees on general revelation. Well, general revelation teaches everybody. Everybody doesn't agree, by the way. We didn't really talk about this. But Aquinas, for example, Thomas Aquinas, denies general revelation as we affirm it. We say that general revelation, Romans 1, 18 to 32, teaches that everybody knows there is a God. That is not what Aquinas says. He says that it gives the data that you could infer it's possible that you can discover there's a God. No, that's not what general revelation teaches. It teaches that there is a God. You know it. You're made in His image. You can't escape it. And you press the truth down in unrighteousness, or you give Him thanks. One or the other. You worship Him or you deny Him. And so we saw last week that general revelation, though it teaches us there is a God, it doesn't teach us the way of salvation. Only Scripture does. We need the Bible for that. So we say that it's necessary. General revelation won't do. And it's enough. It's all that we need for salvation. We don't need something more. We don't need something added. We don't need something completed. Like now we have the Old Testament, the New Testament, and now we need the Quran. Now we need the Book of Mormon. No, doesn't work that way either. Verse 15 says this. Paul says this beautifully about the sacred writings to Timothy. He says they're able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. There it is. Here it is. That's how we're saved. Jesus did everything for us. He lived for us. He died for us. And it's by trusting in Him and in Him alone. And the Bible is what teaches us that. General revelation does not teach us that. But the Bible does. It says they're able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. How so? And this is really wonderful. One of the best parts of this sermon, I think. The Bible is so clear that Timothy has from childhood been acquainted with the truths of the Scripture. Their clarity or perspicuity, that's the big word theologians use. Their clarity means that somewhere in the Scriptures, the weakest, those with the weakest of understanding can grasp the way of salvation, trust alone in the doing and dying of Christ. Now, the clarity of Scripture doesn't mean that all Scriptures are all alike, clear to all. No, it doesn't mean that. You know, there's a lot of things hard to understand. Yeah, Peter says that about Paul. He says there are a lot of things difficult to understand in Paul. But somewhere or another, the way of salvation is clearly set forth, so that even a child can understand it. Timothy understood them from his childhood, Paul says. The Bible, you see, is unique as to its origin, as to its attributes. I named the attributes for you. They're sort of subtly authority, necessity, sufficiency, perspicuity. The Bible is unique as to origin and attributes. And this means that nothing else. Remember, we're spending a lot of time on this point. Don't get nervous. Nothing else is God-breathed and bearing authority, sufficiency, necessity, and clarity. Nothing else compares to the Bible in the literature of the times. Now, I don't know if that may be a little young to understand, but getting close. Nothing compares to the Bible in the literature of its times. To be sure, there are many features of the Bible as a piece of literature. The Bible is a piece of literature. Like other pieces of literature, it's words that we read, that we understand. And some who have even been denominated Reformed have said, well, it's like the other literature in the ancient Near Eastern cultures. They're creation stories, other creation stories like Gilgamesh or Enuma Elish. Oh, there are things like the Egyptian pyramid and coffin text, the Book of the Dead. There are law codes like Hammurabi's. Again, if you say, well, I don't know about all those, that's fine.
But my intention is to set it all before you so that if you hear this, you don't. I've actually had people tell me this. Why didn't they ever tell us this in church? They hide things from us in church. Well, we're hiding nothing. Nothing hidden. There's nothing that we're not able to answer from this. Bring it on, we say, to unbelief. Bring it on. We'll talk about it. We'll deal with it. God's Word has. This is something very important for all young people to hear in classrooms. Many young people go into classrooms from churches and they've never heard lots of things talked about. We need to hear these things talked about. Here's what I'm going to say. All of this literature of the ancient Near East does not have the message salvation is of the Lord. That does not have the it doesn't abase man and exalt God like the Bible does. Particularly the literature, you think of the court historians or chroniclers of Sargon the Great, of Ashurbanipal, of Tiglath-Pileser III, of all these potentates in the ancient Near East. If you read the stories that their chroniclers wrote about them, they do not paint them warts and all like this book paints its greatest heroes, David. David, I mean, we're just accustomed to this. You're just accustomed to reading about all David's weaknesses and his repenting, his humbling himself. You won't read this in any of these other books about those leaders doing that. You read about Sargon and it basically says anybody that looked cross-eyed at him, he made mincemeat of them. That's the way it talks about him. This paints everybody, warts and all. This shows that we all need a Savior. Every page cries out, we need a Savior. My goal in church history, in no small measure, is to drive people from my department in church history to Dr. Miniger's department and other departments where the Bible is being held forth, where systematic theology is being taught, that they might run from those from my department in church history saying eternal life, because John Calvin needed a Savior. That's why I don't teach him as if he's some plastic saint who did nothing ever wrong. Everybody did plenty of wrong. This is why Jesus came. Why he came. Other religious books don't rival this. I mean, we say the ancient Near Eastern literature doesn't. Other religious books that are self-consciously religious, like the Rig Vedas, the Bhagavad Gita, the Upanishads, the Dhammapada. These are all books written by holy men, spiritual men about God. They don't even claim to be what this book claims to be. This book does not claim to be a book of men about God. It's the Word of God to men. That's not what the Rig Veda is. That's not what the Upanishads. That's, in other words, not what Hinduism has, Buddhism has, Confucianism has, Jainism, Taoism. We can just go down the list of world religions. This is a common mistake or confusion for Christians because they think, well, I've had them say this. Well, every religion has got its own Bible. No, it doesn't. It does not have a book that makes this claim. It may have religious books. Holy books. But they don't even claim to be the Word of God to man. And then even books that do make similar claims to the Bible, few do, but the Quran does, because that's coming off of Judaism and Christianity. The Book of Mormon does, because that's trying to complete it. There are those. They're not the Word of God. Nothing is like the Bible is. It's not a dead old book that we have to try to make relevant. I always say this to my students. Because you hear this. Well, we have to make this relevant. It is. It's supremely relevant. What the preacher has to do, what the teacher has to do, is to show its relevance. Show its relevance. It's more relevant than CNN or the New York Times. Sorry, Steve. It's more relevant. I'm picking on them. I'm having a little fun. It's more relevant than any of that stuff is. Remember this when you're distressed about the world. You're like, oh,
That's far less relevant than you think it is. Don't forget that. Don't forget that. A lot of our distress we bring on ourselves because we forget that. We think, oh, this is so terrible. Let's spend some time in the Word. Spend some time in the Word. Turn off the tube. You on the remote, there's an off. Turn it off and read the Bible. I thought it was just next channel. No, you can turn the thing off. The Bible guides us only as it does, and it guides us, we're going to see, doctrinally and ethically, not as fully. Westminster Larger Catechism says it's the only rule of faith, still with that focus on only, unique, right? Notice again, we say the Bible's uniqueness. Nothing else is the rule of faith. Nothing else establishes doctrine for us. As 1 Timothy 3:16 says, notice here, it says all scripture is breathed out by God and it's profitable. It's useful. Its value is for teaching. Older editions will have for doctrine. That's just the same word. Here's where we get our teaching. Here's where we get our beliefs. This gives us, as the early church confessed, the regula fide, the rule of faith. So this rule of faith, as we speak of it, is given expression in the ecumenical creeds. This book has those creeds. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed. Those three are called the ecumenical creeds. They're creeds of the early church. And they express the faith of the early church. And then the Reformed Confessions and Catechisms, the three forms of unity, the Westminster Standards, all express this faith given to the saints. This was the original meaning of tradition. Listen, if you would. Called Tradition 1 by Heiko Obermann, which is to say what the church believed the Bible taught. So when Athanasius talked about tradition in the 4th century, he meant what the church believes the Bible teaches. That's what he meant. And it's expressed in those creeds. It's expressed in those creeds. Which we say this, those creeds, those ecumenical creeds are necessary, but they're not sufficient. Because sometimes people, even some of you all, may be talking to others and you get confused. And somebody says, we just need to return to Nicene Christianity. We just need to go back to those creeds. Which is a rejection of the Reformed Confessions and Catechisms. We understand those creeds along with and in light of the Reformed Confessions and Catechisms. Don't ever let anybody sell you short on that. It's not an either or. It's a both and. It's those creeds and the Reformed Confessions and Catechisms. Otherwise, you're not Reformed. That was easy. In the Middle Ages, Rome began to teach, when I say Rome here, I mean the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church began to teach that there was an oral tradition given to the apostles and passed down to their successors, sort of like the biggest instance of whisper down the lane ever, over historical time. And you know what even happens, not over historical time, but in a room, even if that were true. If I were to whisper something to Pastor Hollister, by the time that it got back to Lenny or somebody or Steve, somebody back there, who knows what it would be, right? So they say Christ gave these oral instructions and words to the apostles and they have passed them on to their successors, the bishops. Now, they're not really successors to the apostles, but that's another matter. It's this form of tradition, which is often called tradition two, alongside of Scripture that the Reformers rejected. Because when the Reformation occurs, what the Roman Catholic Church is teaching, the Roman Catholic Church of the 16th century is teaching that the way the Church establishes or promulgates its dogma, our doctrine, is it goes to the Scriptures and it goes to tradition. Again, the earlier use of tradition was just a summary of what the Scriptures teach. But now, in the Middle Ages, there's this new use of tradition. And it doesn't just mean that. It means this oral tradition that isn't written down anywhere, that only the Catholic Church knows. It's a bit Gnostic. It's a bit secret. We have
not in the Quran, the Book of Mormon, or other books alongside of Scripture, Mary Baker Eddy's Science and Health and the Key to Scriptures, or Ellen G. White's writings, the Seventh-day Adventists have used, or something instead of Scripture, Ron Hubbard's Dianetics. Yeah, people, you want to see something ridiculous, you can read that. The sayings of Confucius, but it's in the Bible. In the Bible that we have what is foundational to the faith. Contained in both testaments, as it says here. Now, when I say contained in both testaments, I simply mean that it is located in both testaments. Some people use the language of contained in a different way. Karl Barth will talk about this Bible containing the Word. Now, you know, I said a liberal will say, well, there are places that you might say this could be Word of God, but this is not Word of God. Barth says none of this is the Word of God. None of it. Jesus Christ is the sole revelation of God. And this is a testimony or a witness to Him. And it could become the Word of God in the teachable moment in some fashion. This is all pretty unclear. But he uses that language of contains the Word of God. No, we believe that this is the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God, every single word. And it's contained in two testaments. That's what we mean by that. Not just the new words of Christ in red, that sort of thing. No, not as the ancient heretic Marcion would have it. Right. Marcion accepted only Paul, but not even the pastoral epistles. And he had an edited version of Luke's gospel. So Marcion, who was an influential Gnostic heretic in the early church, rejected the Old Testament. And the only thing he accepted were Paul's epistles, minus the pastorals, and Luke's gospel, an edited version. So if you talk to people who say, I don't like the Old Testament, I just like the New Testament. Don't go, oh my goodness, nobody's ever said that. Oh, people have been saying that for centuries and we've dealt with it. He was condemned a long time ago. There's nothing new under the sun. Now, all scriptures form the foundation of our faith. The apostles of the new, the prophets of the old, with Jesus as the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. Scripture is not just a witness to God. Scripture is the Word of God. Well, we say it's all of Scripture that makes the man of God complete, verse 17. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's profitable for doctrine and life that the man of God, verse 17, may be complete, equipped for every good work. Notice the comprehensiveness of this here. You don't need something outside of Scripture for what you believe, for faith, for how to live, for life. And this doesn't mean, you know, people like to be silly and say, okay, can I repair my car here? You know, will it tell me how to bake a cake? No, that's part of general revelation. We talked about that last time. Betty Crocker has a cookbook. You can follow that or some other if you wish to bake a cake. Or you can take a Chilton manual and fix your car. No, this is for faith and life. You know, that's just demeaning to talk that way as people talk. As you, I know you've heard these people. You've encountered them, doubtless. And the heart of this Bible, the heart of it, is what Paul says was clear to Timothy from his childhood, making you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. Well, this brings us to the reality, finally, the third point, that the Bible guides us ethically. Again, this will be the shortest point. Here, sighs of relief. The Bible guides us ethically. Note the close connection, verse 16, between the uniqueness and the doctrinal and the ethical. The Bible is from God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. And it's thus profitable. We're, you know, people tend to be concerned, especially in a consumeristic capitalistic society, for profit. Well, here's the most profitable thing you can think about is the Word of God, even if you don't have much. This is to your profit. This is what we need. This is profitable for doctrine, for teaching. But look at this. For reproof, for
bringing us up short when we need to be brought up short. That's what reproof means. I can hear that tone of voice. It's interesting. At least when I grew up, there certain things tend to be said, and there were certain things I heard a few times, and one of them was young man. Now it wasn't like young man. No, it wasn't put that way. It was put young man, you know, like that. Here comes a reproof, right? Did I need it? Oh, you better believe it. Yeah, almost certainly. If it was maybe just being told to be quiet. I heard that a few times. For correction. So not only for, you know, bringing you up short, but then for correcting, for training you in righteousness, for training your fingers for war. The Bible is true, as we saw last week, and this true word, which is living and active, is not merely an intellectual curiosity. It's not merely the giver of knowledge that puffs up, but love, which is action in the Bible. Love that edifies. It's profitable for doctrine, yes, but not just merely theoretical speculative knowledge. That's the way Jonathan Edwards talks about sort of just knowing. You know, the Bible talks about knowing, ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of Christ. Sort of, oh, I've got a head stuffed full of knowledge. But for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, how to really live. The Bible is concerned to tell us what to believe for our faith and how to live. This book, which is from God, tells us what to think and believe and how to live. It completes us, equipping us for every good works. What are good works? We say equipping us for every good works. What are good works? Well, again, we saw this in Deuteronomy 4, love of God and love of neighbor. And that it's complete. Deuteronomy 4 told us that too. This is not just a New Testament teaching. Deuteronomy 4 says don't add to it or take away from it. When the pastor gets to the end of Revelation, he's going to say that too. Sorry, I didn't mean to steal your thunder. But you're free to go ahead and read the whole book of Revelation anyway. So I'm really not sorry. You should read it. Even before he gets there. But you're not to add to it or take away from it. That's in the Old Testament. We read it. We heard it tonight. Wasn't that a beautiful passage? That passage we read, I could have preached much of what I'm saying here. There. There's a lot of stuff there. The love of God and neighbor. How do we do it? Well, make this your study. Off. Make this your study. Make this your study. I mean, this will transform you. As you read this, as you pray and say, Lord, help me to understand it. A good study about, I mean, it's easier than ever. It's easier than ever to stray. You know what I mean. And all the things you can look at. It's very easy to stray. You used to have to go out into really nasty, seedy places. And you don't even have to leave your house. But you can also, you have a treasure trove of, got things like the ESV study Bible, the NIV study Bible. Those are good resources. Study Bibles. They're good. We have lots of good resources. This is your only rule for what you believe and how you live. This sets forth true living, not your Amazon wish list, not what pleases your flesh. But that which consists not of life in the flesh, but life in the Spirit. What does life in the Spirit look like? Read Paul. He tells you all over the place. We say it up here in the pulpit. And there are plenty of, not only can you read the Bible, but many, many good books. All you have to do is ask if you're not clear. But there's, I mean, I think we play lots of games. I understand it. It's like, well, I don't really know. No. We better should say, I'm not really committed to doing anything much. Not committed. It's there to do. It's there to have. There for the taking. This will train you in righteousness. And by its reproving and correction, help you to die to sin. I mean, there's many times when I read the Bible, I'm in the morning, I'm like, whoo. And, you know, I haven't even started the day. And I'm already being reproved because I remember what I did yesterday, the day before. Want to grow in sanctification, which involves dying to sin and living to righteousness? Here's your guide. Here's your guide, not your conscience. Let me just say this. We talked about conscience last week, part of general revelation. Conscience is important, but it needs to be trained by Scripture. This is what should inform and train your conscience. Because the conscience, apart from God's Word, particularly in a fallen humanity, is often misinformed. The conscience will often think what is sin is really not sin. Or the conscience will sometimes think something is sin that isn't sin. I've had people say, well, how are we supposed to know? So, forget Jiminy Cricket. Letting that one sink in. What did he say? Let your conscience be your guide. Okay. That one went over like a lead balloon. Let the Bible be your guide. The Bible be your guide. It's a unique guide for doctrine and life. And it's such because it's the only thing in the world that is God-breathed. To give us all that we need for faith and life now and to come. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word. Help us all to grow in it. In Jesus' name. Amen.